Well, today we find ourselves in chapter 10, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and we're going to consider verses 1 to verse 12. Verse 1 to verse 12. A couple was celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. That's their golden anniversary. Now, in today's day and age, that is a phenomenon, right? Many people don't last that long, especially in the wider culture, not specifically the biblical one, but generally speaking. And so this couple who was celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary was asked, tell us the secret. Tell us the reason for such a length and such a durability and such joy and happiness in your marriage. The husband said, you know, I've never tried to be selfish. After all, he said, there is no I in the word marriage. There was an awkward silence then too, as the audience turned to place their attention on the wife. And then the wife said, for my part, I've never corrected my husband's spelling. You know, marriage as an institution has been in existence since the beginning of time. However, what marriage is and the roles and responsibilities within marriage has become quite muddied. There's a lot of confusion in the day and age in which we live in as to what marriage is. You won't be surprised to know that 45% of the marriages in the United States today end up in a divorce, because either one or both spouses think that they are going to do well in their second marriage, only to find out that 60% of second marriages end up in a divorce as well. And it only gets worse, because the third marriage ends up, 73% of the chances are that that marriage would end up in a divorce as well. It's not difficult to understand this when you consider that it's not difficult to understand why this is happening when you consider what their definition of what a marriage is. Marriage today is defined as a relationship between two people because they are in love with each other, and they're expected to last that way until they feel that they don't love each other anymore. After all, two people don't come together and say, I hate you, you hate me, so let's get married, right? No, love is the foundational presupposition to a marital relationship. You know, the tragedy of today's marriages is that there's a lot of space for this feeling of love and no place for commitment. There's a lot of space for emotion, but there's no place for character. And can I suggest that there is no place for seeking the glory and honor of God through your marriage? How then do we get the right perspective on marriage? How do we understand what marriage is? You know, unlike the world that we live in, you and I as followers and disciples of Christ are not left helpless. We have help. We not only have the Holy Spirit with us, but we also have the Holy Scriptures to teach us. And so I've titled today's message, Marriage, God's Way. You know, last week, Chaz taught us from Mark chapter 9, verse 14 to 50. And we found ourselves in the school of discipleship. We learned what the relationship between faith and disciple of God is. We learned about the priority of prayer in the life of a disciple. We also learned that a true disciple will compassionately care for those who are under his care. And we learned that true disciples take care of their spiritual life and will take drastic measures when it comes to dealing with sin. We today as well find ourselves still in the school of discipleship. After all, Mark is talking about becoming good disciples, good followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. After that portion of the teaching is over in Capernaum, Jesus now moves to the region of Judea, which is beyond the Jordan. And that's where we will pick up today, verse 1 in chapter 10. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Verse 10, in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. You know, one of the benefits of going through a text verse by verse or text by text in terms of preaching and teaching is that we cannot just avoid a difficult text. Now, this text is not difficult because it's complicated to understand, but because it directly contradicts what goes against what goes on in our culture. When you're not going verse by verse and you preach on this text, there's always someone out there who feels, is he talking to me? Does he know me that well? Is he talking about my family? But when you go verse by verse, it's just there to be taught on. And so we will look at the text in front of us because it's written there for us. You will notice that the text we have in front of us can be neatly divided into two sections. One that takes place in the public, beginning in chapter 10, verse 1, going on till verse 9, and then one that takes place in the privacy of the house, from verse 10 to verse 12. And so those would be my overall divisions as well. So let's take a look at the first section, which takes place in the public. You know, in this section, you will find a question by the Pharisees, and then you'll find an answer from our Lord. Not the kind of answer that the Pharisees expected from the Lord Jesus. Remember, we're learning in Mark how we can be better followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that we can be better followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is by understanding his instruction on marriage and then by obeying his instruction on marriage. First of all, we'll consider, as we consider this in public, is the question by the Pharisees. But let's consider the setting of the question. You know, Jesus and his followers get up from Capernaum, which is on the northwest side of Galilee. They're going to come down through Samaria and then get into Perea, which is a region across the River Jordan. The route that Jesus has taken is not very clear from the text, and at best it is an opinion or a conclusion formed on incomplete information. But Judea is mentioned because the passion events are going to take place there. And so before he heads to Jerusalem, Jesus is planning on completing his ministry to some of the Jewish regions that are located in the southern part of Galilee. And so he leaves Capernaum, which is in the northwest, as I mentioned. He travels south along the lake to Samaria, passing through Samaria as he crosses over Jordan into the region of Perea. The crowds had gathered around him again. Look at verse 1. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again. And by now, Jesus is well known as a figure, and so crowds come to him from far locations to be healed, to hear the message of salvation that he had to preach, and so they come. But observe what he is found teaching. Look at the end of verse 1. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. This is something that we find the Lord doing on a regular basis. It was his custom. But what was he teaching? Obviously, he was teaching them from the Old Testament. The text here doesn't specify what text he was using, but knowing our Lord, we can make some informed assumptions. He was teaching them God's standard for them, that God is the owner, he is holy, he is their creator, he is righteous, and that he is loving and that he is compassionate, that he was teaching them about the vileness and the corruptness of their own heart. And he's telling them to repent and turn to him. And as he is teaching them these things, we see some Pharisees come up to Jesus. And so the second part would be the wrong assumption behind the question that the Pharisees asked. The Pharisees come and begin to question him about something. The question seems pretty straightforward. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? In English, the two words testing him come up at the beginning. Look at verse 2. Some Pharisees came up to see Jesus testing him, and they began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. But in Greek, they're placed at the end, and so it literally reads, and coming to him, the Pharisees asked him if it was lawful for a husband to put his wife away, tempting him. It is clear from the verse then that they're trying to set a trap for him. But how is this a trap? Well, first of all, remember, he is in the region of Perea, which is beyond the Jordan. This is a region where Herod is the tetrarch. Remember his story from chapter 6? He's the governor. He's the tetrarch of that region. In chapter 6, we are told that he was the one who executed John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Verse 18 in chapter 6. And that happened to be the last straw in John's life. It was his insistence on the illegal marriage that Herod was a part of, that was wrong. And so this was a sensitive issue. Secondly, if Jesus would have said, yes, it is unlawful for a man to divorce his wife, then Jesus would have ended up with the same fate as John the Baptist, which is exactly the outcome that the Pharisees wanted. And thirdly, if Jesus would have said no, then he would have contradicted the law and thereby drawn the anger and the wrath of the legal experts of those days. And so it would seem that whatever he answered, he was in for being in a trap. But Jesus is no ordinary man, as we've been learning. Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. He is man and he is God. He knows the intentions and the assumptions behind the questions that the Pharisees have posed. And therefore, just as an expert surgeon, he proceeds to cut through and expose the wrong assumptions that these Pharisees have brought with their question. Notice what the wrong assumption behind their question is. Their attitude was not, how can I please God with my marriage? But what does the law allow me to do? Or what can I get away with? They wrongly assume that marriage was a temporary arrangement valid only until you find the right reason to divorce your wife. You know, in the first century Israel, there were two schools of thought. There was one called the Shimeis and the other called the Hillels. The Shimeis were the more stricter of the two sects, and they permitted divorce only in case of sexual immorality. The Hillels, on the other hand, were the liberals, and they permitted divorce for very trivial reasons. In one of the quotations that I picked up from ESV Study Bible, one of the things that a rabbi said was, giving instructions on when a person could divorce, he said, he may divorce her if she spoiled a dish for him. Another one, Rabbi Akiba, he says, he may divorce her if he finds another fairer than she. And so this was a school that was looking for trivial reasons for husbands that they could divorce their wives. And the divorce lawyers of today, who have no concern for God's standard, would be big supporters of the Hillel school of the Jewish law. This school had no concern for God's standard. It had no concern for marriages. Marriages for them was a temporary arrangement. It was not that not until death do us part, but it was until I find you less attractive. And that, as we will find out, is not what God's standard is. But Jesus corrects the wrong assumption behind the question. He begins his answer by asking them a question. Look at verse 3. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Let me remind you that asking a question is always a good strategy. Because when you ask a question, you are helping the other person show their cards. You're helping the other person open up within the assumptions that they have held. And so, what did Moses command you? Jesus asked. What is the instruction given to you? They say Moses permitted. Notice they admit that it was not a command that they had received, but it was a permission. We will come back to this word a little later. What was it that Moses had permitted? He had permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, the text that they have in mind is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 24. So let's turn there quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And we look at verse 1 to verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 24, I'll read with beginning with verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Notice the amount of conditional clauses in that text, which is really a hypothetical situation in place. You know, verse 1, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and then it happens. And so there's lots of ifs and buts involved in there. So Moses puts this hypothetical situation for a particular reason. Deuteronomy 24 actually is about a man remarrying a woman who he has previously divorced. The teaching of Moses seems to imply here that if the wife was indecent enough to warrant a divorce in the first, during the first time, then she's even more indecent for remarriage after she's married another man and divorced him. So that's what the text is actually teaching. But you might ask, what did the certificate of divorce entail? What did it contain? Well, the husband who was divorcing his wife was required to state the reason for the divorce. It served as a formal release from marriage for the wife. If the husband was doing it for the wrong reason, then that certificate would contain that information. And also, the certificate of divorce affirmed her right to remarry. And notice the provision given by Moses was neither commanded nor condoned, but was simply a qualification for those with a hardness of heart. You know, the ideal of what marriage should be is what we will look at in a few minutes, but Moses realized that we are living in a sinful world, and in a sinful world, these things will happen. How do I protect? How do you protect the woman in this case? In other words, there was no command to divorce, but there was a permission. Divorce was permitted, but it was never required. And what does a permission show? It shows the hardness of heart, which is exactly what the Lord is pointing out here. You know, the Old Testament divorce guidelines existed for the protection of women, because in most cases, it would be the man wrongfully wanting to divorce his wife. You know, we live in the 21st century, and we take the 21st century laws, and we thrust it upon the 14th century BC laws, and we think that's how they should have treated their wives. But that's not understanding the laws in its context. The certificate of divorce, as I mentioned earlier, was required because a man could not just marry another woman and divorce her for frivolous reasons. So this was, in effect, to protect the woman. Being a single woman was hard in itself during that time. Being a divorced and a single woman was even much tougher and difficult in the society. So having a certificate of divorce then allowed a woman to get married again. And Moses wanted to protect the shunned woman in such situations so that she would not go away from her husband in shame and so that she could legally marry. When you talk about women's liberation, about 3,500 years back, God's word is true then and it is true today. But having exposed the real reason why the Pharisees taught what they taught about divorce, he now moves to show them how it was supposed to be from the beginning. And so we consider the answer from the Lord Jesus Christ, marriage, really God's way. First of all, he says, it's grounded in how we were created. Notice verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Notice where Jesus takes the Pharisees. He doesn't take them to the culture. He doesn't even take them to Deuteronomy, but something even before that, he takes them right to Genesis chapter 1. He takes them right to the beginning. There is no appeal to what is happening in the culture. There is no appeal to a famous rabbi. There is no appeal to a scribe. There is no appeal to a marriage expert, none of that. Right to Genesis chapter 1. Secondly, how were we made at the beginning of creation? He says, God created us male and female. Just two genders. I was looking up Facebook in 2014. It came up with 58 genders. I understand there are 71. I did not count it when I was preparing it, but if we have reached 58, 71 is not any longer than that. And so I was reading an article on different genders, and in the end, this article said, it seems as though the different genders that Facebook talks about and provides ultimately end up either being connected to someone who is biologically a male or biologically a female. Now, we don't have to read that article to find out how many genders there are. We find it right here. Jesus says God made them male and he made them female. So at the very foundation of marriage is the fact that there are two people involved. One is a male and the other is a female. There's not one male and two females. There is not two females and one male. There are no two males and two females. There is one male and one female. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. You know, many of you, Lord willing, will be married. It's absolutely foundational for you to remember that marriage, God's way, is grounded, first of all, in the order of creation, in how God created us to be, male and female. Secondly, he says it's displayed in three aspects, leaving, cleaving, and what I call as weaving. Look at verse 7. For this reason, a man shall leave his wife and mother, his father and mother. And then verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Firstly, there is the leaving. This is, that is marriage, is a special relationship. Generally speaking, a son or daughter grows up in a home. When he or she is ready for marriage, he or she leaves his father and mother. The son or the daughter, by leaving their parents, is showing to the spouse that that relationship with that spouse is prioritized over every other relationship, over the relationship that he or she might share with a sibling, friends, and yes, including parents as well. You know, many marriages actually fail because one of the spouse has failed to leave his or her parent. Marriages have also failed because the parent has not understood and applied the principle that is stated here in letting go of the son or the daughter. A couple gets married, and one of the first questions that they face is, in the context that we live in, where will they spend Thanksgiving? He says his family has done it in such and such a way, and she says her family has done it in such and such a way. And when both of them insist on their way to be the right way, then you know that they have truly not left their parents yet. I only mention this because some of you are on the verge of getting married, and I really didn't time it that way, but I understand at least 5 to 6 of you are on that path already. Why not say, my family did it this way, your family did it this way, let's start a new tradition and make a tradition of your own. That will show that you have left your parents. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here. For this reason, a man shall leave his father. For what reason? For the reason of getting into a marital relationship. So first of all, leaving. Second, cleaving. Look at verse 8. And the two of them shall become one flesh, for they are no longer two, but one flesh. And look at end of verse 9. I'll begin with verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Cleaving means to be really joined fast together, to be glued together, to be cemented together. When you use the words like joined fast or glued or cemented, you're really assuming that a marital relationship will always have something to pull you apart. There will always be pressures on marriages that will pull you apart. But what are those pressures? They can be busyness of work, busyness really in general, financial issues, health challenges, and a whole host of things that can take you away from each other or pull you away from your spouse. And God may bless you with children, and while they are cute and cuddly when they're little, even they can pull you apart. And so this principle of cleaving together is foundational. You are to set aside all things that will distract you, that will pull you apart from your spouse, and cling to your spouse. And so cleaving. Thirdly and finally, there is what I call as weaving. Go back to verse 8. And the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. The expression one flesh is an indication of the sexual relationship that exists between a husband and a wife. The one flesh relationship is only permitted in the scriptures in a monogamous marital relationship. This is the closest relationship there is that can exist between two individuals. I don't have to remind you, do I, that we live in a culture and a time where all norms of sexual relationship are broken and openly flaunted. You cannot even watch a television show or an award show and not be exposed to the vulgar display and broadcast of breaking of this command from our God. We live in a society that is consumed with sex and things related to sex. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, writing about this whole craze of craze and infatuation for sex, writes this. Listen carefully. Now, suppose you come to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see, just before the lights went out, that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? And would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think there was something equally queer about the state of sex instinct among us? End quote. He goes on to state that if there is such a country where meat chops are brought out in this manner, as a visitor, you would think and conclude that there is famine in the country. You know, when sex is elevated to the way it is, you know that the moral fabric of the society is badly damaged. That's the kind of society that you and I live in. The physical act is detached from the relationship in which it is to be expressed. And so when the physical act is detached from the relationship, all that is left is perfecting the technique. And so no wonder we find that the market is flooded. Everything and anything that is remotely connected with sex is connected with sex. None of which addresses God's plan for marriage. Now, this is not something new. The Pharisees saw divorce merely as a legal issue and not as a spiritual one. That's why they were asking that question to begin with. But this is not how God intended it to be. That's not God's standard. So stop drawing your standards from the world and the culture around you. As a believer, you're not to do that to begin with. Instead, our standards come from God's word. And God's word tells us that there is a proper place to express sexuality, and that is only within a monogamous marital relationship. Perhaps you're here today, and you're saying to yourself, I have broken this command. I have messed up in this area. I've blown it away. Perhaps you're in the middle of such a relationship right now. On the basis of God's word, can I plead with you to stop and do what the Apostle John tells us to do? He says, first of all, admit that this is sin. This is disobedience against a holy God. In chapter 1 of John's epistle, he writes, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, rather, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Marriage God's way. Marriage God's Way then has four things that we've learned so far. It is grounded in how we were created. It is displayed in leaving, cleaving, and weaving. And fifthly and finally, it is initiated and preserved by God. Initiated and preserved by God. Notice at the beginning of verse 9, what therefore God has joined together. When a man and a woman come together in marriage, it is God who has initiated that relationship, and it is He who has put you together. Don't take that lightly. A marriage has a very high standing in the biblical view. It is not a relationship that you can enter into lightly. And as leaders who have charge over your soul, we are concerned many times when some open display of affection is showed. Don't take this step lightly. Marriage is not my idea. It's not Chaz's idea or Charlie's idea or some other leader's idea. No, it is God's idea. And therefore, we are to keep coming back to what God has to say about marriage. A marriage is a relationship then that God has joined together of two adults. There are many of you who are out of college and behave. I hope none of you here, but there are many in your age group who behave as though they're still in high school. They're not ready for marriage. If you're not able to take care of yourself, if you're not able to be ready to be married, because if you're not able to take care of yourself, how will you take care of a spouse that God is bringing into your life? If you're still dependent on others, especially your parents, not ready to leave the basement of your parents' home to speak, so to speak, you're not ready for marriage. If God has called you to marriage, my prayer for you is that you would enter it into this relationship knowing what God's idea of marriage is. Now, this does not mean, of course, that if you're not getting married, you're committing some sin. No, not at all. It means, and this is what I want to drive home, it is a divine institution. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. I just want to highlight a few things from there. Genesis chapter 1. After all, our Lord goes here as He draws home the point of what God's standard for marriage is. Notice verse 27, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Notice verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." He commands them to be fruitful. It was He who says, look at verse 18 in chapter 2, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone, for I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" And then look at verse 22. "And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which He had taken from the man and brought her to the man." And then one of the verses that our Lord would quote, verse 24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one." From every angle, then, we see God as the one who establishes marriage, and therefore it is an honorable estate. And therefore, let no man separate what God has joined together. That is quite an answer to someone who is looking for a loophole in the law. These Pharisees, as we saw, were not only looking to trap Jesus, they were also looking to justify their own decisions and their judgments. And so Jesus answers them appropriately. With that, we now move to the private setting, verse 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 10. "In the house, the disciples began questioning Him about this again." This time, notice the question is not by the Pharisees. The question is by the disciples. There is a typo in there. The question is by the disciples. Notice they are in the house now. The disciples are not fully on board regarding what was said. And at a first glance to the disciples, it seems that Jesus really didn't answer their question. The question that the Pharisees had posed them, they still have not understood that divorce was allowed and not commanded And it was done so to protect the spouse. But if you really want to know what God feels about divorce, turn to Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. And notice verse 16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. God hates divorce. You might say, does not the Bible have an exception clause? Yes, it does. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 9, he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. You are allowed a divorce when your spouse has been involved in a sexually immoral or an adulterous relationship. Again, notice, I'm saying allowed. You're not commanded, but allowed. You know, John MacArthur shares an incident with a so-called Christian friend of his who was very legalistic about divorce. His position, this friend's position, was no divorce at all. And he was, of course, aware of the exception that was allowed in the scriptures. And so he asked John, what do you think of the exception clause in the Bible? It is in the Bible, replied John, without missing a beat. It is in the Bible. So I don't want to put marriage or divorce at such a pedestal that none of us are able to achieve it, because I want to teach what God's word teaches. You know, one of the first minor prophetical books that we have in the Old Testament is the book of Hosea. And just to give you a background, God is utterly disgusted and angry with Israel. This is around 730 to 750 BC, just before Israel is taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And so God calls Hosea to prophesy during Israel's last hours. Now, Hosea's personal tragedy ends up being an illustration of Israel's national tragedy. Just as Israel as a nation was unfaithful to God, God asks Hosea to marry his wife Gomer, who ends up being unfaithful to him. But God tells Hosea he needs to continue to pursue Gomer, because that's how he is towards Israel. The kind of love that God displays for Israel is the kind of love that you and I are to display to a spouse that defects and leaves and deserts. Steadfast love. Now, of course, I understand there are things more than what I'm talking about here. But I want to remind you, as the Lord reminds his disciples, that marriage is not forever. Remember in chapter 22, verse 30 in Matthew, he says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Don't live and die for an institution that is ultimately temporary. You can get so consumed with the thought of being married and marriage that you can tend to have less and less space in your mind and heart for the one who actually instituted marriage, God himself. You know, marriage God's way is a beautiful institution. It has a tremendous force to bring good, and done God's way, it brings glory and honor to God. It is a wonderful and a magnificent gift. But don't ignore the giver of the gift for the gift itself. Remember, it is God who joins the two together. And so the Lord answers these disciples who still have a question. And he says in verse 11, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. The two statements really boil down to this. When you divorce your spouse and marry another, then you're committing adultery. You're breaking God's law. Many scholars actually believe that verse 12 is Mark's commentary on what our Lord is saying. And it may not necessarily be a statement from our Lord himself, because Jewish law did not allow a woman to initiate divorce at all. Notice what the statement actually assumes. It assumes in verse 12 that a woman is allowed to initiate a divorce. But notice what is happening even behind that. What is even happening behind that is the Lord Jesus Christ raises the status of women to the same level as the men. Those who accuse the Bible of misogyny have not taken any effort to read and to study it. You know, I did not see the halftime show on Super Bowl, but the halftime show on Super Bowl was expected to display the supposed equality of women with men. I'm told that it was complete opposite of that. How is it possible that a nation that is ready to elect its first woman as president merely 4 years ago is ready to denigrate them and to display them as objects, as toys to be played in the lustful minds? And of course, the objectifying, the denigrating of women is not something that is new. It has been in existence since the fall. A sin has so messed us up, what we consider as precious and beautiful. It is made to look that which is bad good and that which is good as bad. And so we don't merely need a change in our attitude or mindset. What we need is a change of heart. And only the Lord Jesus Christ offers that. Perhaps you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, I have made this mistake. On the basis of the assurance that God's word gives us, can I assure you that if you seek genuine forgiveness and if you go out and call out to God in genuine repentance and faith, He will forgive you. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, the writers remind us that this is a loving and this is a compassionate and this is a considerate and slow to anger God. He is abundant in mercy. He loves you. And so regardless of whatever you have done, if you call out to Him, He will forgive you. What then makes a marriage strong? What will help a marriage against the pressures of society and culture, the pressures of divorce? Listen carefully as I read from Paul's response in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28 to 33. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. The kind of love that should be expressed between a husband and a wife is reflective of the kind of love that the Lord Jesus Christ had for his body, his church. He died for the church. And although some of us are married in this room, a majority of us are not. After all, this is a single adults group. And so how do we respond to this text? And so I've titled the third section, Jesus' Teaching in Practice. I want to acknowledge the fact that some of you might be called to singleness. And so if you're one of those who feels that you're called to singleness, how do you respond to texts such as this? Seems directed at those who are either married or those who would like to get married. Can I encourage you to seek to be a faithful disciple of Christ in your singleness? Seek to be a faithful disciple of Christ in your singleness, and then commit to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are married. How do you respond if you are called to marry? How do you respond? First of all, resolve to have marriage God's way. Don't go on your ideas. Don't hesitate to go through something, what we have here, which I'm not saying is something that you absolutely have to do, otherwise you cannot get married, but something that we do encourage people to go through is premarital counseling, which is tremendously helpful as you get into a relationship which you have not been into before. And so from this side of the fence, that side looks great until you get to that other side. I'm not saying it is not great on the other side, but what I'm saying is you're not prepared for the challenges which you think you are prepared for. And so resolve to have marriage God's way. And lastly, pray for your life partner. Yes, even now. You know, before Esther and I got married, about 15 years back, about a year before that, we were praying for God to bring the right person into our lives. And so pray for your life partner if you feel that marriage is something that God is calling you to. And if it is His will, God at the right time will bring the right person. Don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for less just because you are getting impatient. No. Trust God. When you resolve to have marriage God's way, be committed to praying for a life partner for God to bring at the right time in your life. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for its clarity. We are thankful for what you say to us in it. And Lord, we are thankful also for what it displays about you. You're a God who loves us. You're a God who has clearly laid out for us what marriage is to be. And yet, some of us might find ourselves falling way short of what your standards are. And so, Father, we acknowledge the fact that you are a compassionate and you're a loving God. We see in our limited and finiteness only things that are right in front of us. But we don't see anything further than that. But you're a God who sees our past, our present, and our future, and even all the possibilities in our future. And so we trust you, Lord. We come to you acknowledging the fact that you are a God who is not only holy and loving, but one who is fully trustworthy. And so help us to trust you in these matters as well. Help us to resolve to have a marriage that honors you, to have it your way, one that brings glory and pleasure to you. And so I do pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here, perhaps at a stage where they're looking for that person. I pray that you would, in your timing, bring the right person into their life. I pray for those of us who are in a situation where we're engaged and looking forward to beginning a new relationship. Father, my prayer for them would be that they would resolve to have a marriage your way, one that honors you. We do commit this time into your hands, and we thank you for the opportunity once again to get together in this way. May you be glorified and honored. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.